So I wore my brightest shirt I could find. Well, nearly my brightest shirt. I got one I got from Cuba, but I'm not allowed to wear that one. It's really orange, like Sellafield orange. And I wore the brightest socks I could find to hopefully distract you from what is going to be quite a dark message. So if you haven't come for a bit of sunshine and light, if you come for a really uplifting message, then you've come to the wrong place. Hopefully Songs of Praise will turn up trumps this afternoon, but it won't beat me. Because one of the things we do when we commit ourselves to going through stories in the Bible is we just don't get a choice to face some of the difficult bits. It'd be easy just to pick out the psalms you like, although not all the psalms are ones you'd want to hear every day either, or the good news stuff about Jesus and what he did and said. But going through David's life, and especially looking at his kingship, sooner or later, unless you're going to really do some pretty serious redacting, you're going to come across the bits that make you cringe. And in David's life, there's a lot of stuff that makes you cringe. And if it doesn't, then you're not paying attention. It's a bit like that awkward uncle that you have who can tell the most amazing stories that make you laugh and they're insightful and funny. But you also know round the corner it comes a rude, homophobic or racist joke. And you're never quite sure what you're going to get. And the story of David is not dissimilar to that. And I want to be upfront about that. And that's, if you get distracted, then just look at the shirt. I want you to think about the life of David in terms of Game of Thrones, not Dad's Army. Okay? Now, if you've been keeping up with Game of Thrones, I've lost touch. I don't know what's going on anymore. But it's violent. These times of David are violent times. It's not Dad's Army. That's just a bit of fun in the countryside. These are real situations, really difficult times. And the biggest problem of all is that God is in the thick of it. So I want us just to be honest for a few minutes today. And you're thinking, oh my goodness, growth group's coming up. We're going to leave all that. I'm doing it all here so you get the nice bits. How nice is that? So you get the spiritualizing bits and we'll come on. I'm going to mention those very, very quickly. But I really want to think a bit about some of the darker side of David's life. And especially from a passage from 2 Samuel chapter 5. So we were looking a couple of weeks ago about David becoming king of Israel. He was recognized not just by the one or two tribes, but by all the tribes of Israel. And that unity brings them together. It becomes a very threatening presence. That's an interesting sermon. If I had the sense, I'd be preaching that one. That when we're united, what a powerful force for good we can be. But actually, it caused other problems with the Philistines. Now, the Philistines are never far away. Do you remember the famous Philistine, the tall chap? What's his name? Goliath. Okay, he was the famous one. What happened to him? They chopped his head off. Okay, just think about that for a second. It's not nice, is it? It's not a nice thing to do. He didn't do like they do on the kind of Robin Hood films, and he puts his sword right by his throat and says, run away and I don't want to ever see you again. He chops his head off. Has everyone got the grips of that? That's pretty violent. Well, pretty violent. It's very violent. It's not the sort of thing we're teaching our kids in Sunday school, I hope. And God was with him. God gave him the victory. The Philistines themselves are a pretty angry bunch too. They're a warring people. And from the word, and I didn't know this until this week, from the word in Greek for Philistine, we get the word Palestine from. So actually, they're still fighting. The Palestinians and the Israelis are still fighting 4,000 years later. It's quite remarkable. Now, the funny thing about David is that David used to work for them. When he ran away from King Saul back in the end of 1 Samuel, David becomes a mercenary fighting for King Achish. And he ends up being a kind of bodyguard to him. He fights for the king, and then the inevitable happens. The Philistines, with David on his side, on their side, fight against Israel. And David's in a bit of a predicament. He's got 600 men with him. Does he fight for his newfound army with the Philistines, or does he fight against with Israel? Does he fight for God or against God? And he decides to kind of play both ends against the middle. And rather than being up the front of the Philistine army, he stands at the back of the Philistine army, hoping he wouldn't have to get involved with any of the action. Well, understandably, the Philistine armies are saying, hang on a second, we've got Israelis in front of us and we've got Israelis behind us. This doesn't seem to be a very good place to be. And they refuse to fight with David. Say, we don't want him, you can send him home. So kind of God intervenes and saves David from having to fight against his country folk, whose heart he still has, who wants to go back to the people of Israel, and that's what eventually will happen, because in that battle, King Saul gets killed, as do his sons. And that plays means that David can then become king of Israel, and that's where we got to. So I want to read this passage to you, and I want you just to listen out for how many times you hear the word God or the Lord. Okay? And we'll see that God is in the thick of it. 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 17. Now there's some names in here. One in particular, which I'm going to say as if I know how to pronounce it, and you're not going to comment, okay? So 2 Samuel 5, verse 17. When the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king of Israel, they mobilized all their forces to capture him. But David was told they were coming, so he went into the stronghold. The Philistines arrived and spread out across the valley of Ephraim. So David asked the Lord, should I go out to fight the Philistines? Will you hand them over to me? Bless you. The Lord replied to David, yes, go ahead. I will certainly hand them over to you. So David went to Baal Perazim and defeated the Philistines there. The Lord did it, David exclaimed. He burst through my enemies like a raging flood. So he named that place Baal Perazim, which means the Lord who burst through. The Philistines had abandoned their idols there, so David and his men confiscated them. But after a while, the Philistines returned and again spread out across the valley of Ephraim. And again David asked the Lord what to do. Do not attack them straight on, the Lord replied. Instead, circle around behind and attack them near the poplar trees. When you hear a sound like marching feet in the top of the poplar trees, be on the alert. That will be the signal that the Lord is moving ahead of you to strike down the Philistine army. So David did what the Lord commanded, and he struck down the Philistines all the way from Gibeon to Gezer. This is the word of the Lord. It's a bit awkward, isn't it? It's much nicer to go to some of the New Testament stuff. Love one another as I have loved you. That's great. But this is here too. And it's really important that we see that the name of the Lord is invoked a lot in this story. In fact, lots of the Psalms are based on some of these stories. The Lord handed me, I will call upon the Lord. Who is worthy to be praised? What's the next bit? So shall I be saved from my enemies. Do we sing that? Well, how do we deal with it? Interesting themes there. We see an interesting theme of wisdom. David asked the Lord for wisdom. That's a good thing to do. Should I do this? And David asked the Lord for strategy. What should I do? They're great themes. I'd say if I had any sense, I'd preach on those, but I'm not going to. I want to sidestep and look a little bit of violence for a minute. Is that okay? Remember the shirt. You need to remember a few things, and these aren't going to rhyme, okay? And if you want some notes, I can put some notes together if that will be helpful. These stories don't happen to teach us things. That's really important. It's very easy to look back in the Old Testament and say, well, that was there to teach us. Well, that's not good enough. These are real people facing real battles in a really violent culture. There may be principles that we can learn about ourselves and the world and God, but that's not what they're there for, because they're real people facing real situations. They're not just there to be our object lesson. That's really important that we bear that in mind. So how do we deal with violence when we read about it in the Bible? Well, the first thing we can do, which is the most effective thing, is we can just ignore it. We can just pretend it's not there. Now, that's a very easy thing to do, but you've got to live for yourself. And you've got to say, well, this is in the same Bible as the other bits. So we love to read and put posters up around our homes and bumper stickers on our cars. It's the same story. We should let it bother us. The last verse I read, David did what the Lord commanded and he struck down. That means he killed them. He killed the Philistines all the way from Gibeon to Gezer. It's awkward. And there are folk in our society right now, and Richard Dawkins is one of them, who likes to remind us how awkward and uncomfortable these things are. This is what he writes. He's a man who doesn't mince his words.
some of them I don't understand what they mean. The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it, petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak. He's a vindictive, bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser, a misogynist, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pest, whatever that means, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully. Okay, he's kind of vented his spleen there. Now he's got a point. When you first read these stories, say, well, what was so good about David that it was okay for him to kill all these people? It does seem like he's a bully. An Old Testament land is a very violent place. And you might say, well, let's ignore that and let's look at the New Testament, because that's all about sweetness and light and Jesus with birds in his hands and all kinds of lovely things. But the trouble is, the person who most talks about judgment in the whole Bible is actually Jesus, which is a bit awkward. And when you look at the Psalms, the same kind of Psalms that David's writing from these kinds of experiences, and you listen to the prophets and their experiences, and folk like Moses and Abraham, they're saying when they consider all that God is and all that he has done, the characteristics of God is love and justice and mercy and forgiveness. So it's not as simple as saying, let's get to Malachi, we can box that, leave it on one side, that's old, grumpy stuff, and the new, happy God starts in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. You can't do that. Because there's grace and mercy and love in the Old Testament, and there's judgment in the New Testament. We've got to see the story as being part of the same thing. It's a complicated picture. Oh, by the way, if you're looking for a complete answer, there isn't one. I'm just going to throw out a few things for you to think about. Another thing we can do with it, which is, I think is partly helpful but also misleading, is we can spiritualize it. We can say, well, we all face battles. We do. And actually, some of the themes in the growth group material are about some of the battles that we face, some of the things that we want to overcome. And that can be really helpful. But you know, when David collected 200 foreskins, that wasn't a story. That wasn't a spiritual thing. They were like real ones. And for those 200 guys at least, this was not an allegory. This was really happening. And so we have to be really careful not to spiritualize stuff away and make ourselves feel better just because it makes us feel awkward. So remember, these times are Game of Thrones times, not Dad's Army times. They are violent days. An example of that, outside the kind of the people of Israel, is the kings of Egypt. The kings of Egypt also living in these sorts of times, very violent times. Sorry if you've got a weak stomach, but if you wanted to show the king that you killed 100 people, what you did is you turn up with evidence that they were dead. Their hands. You would kill the people, chop their hands, or put them in a bucket, I guess a big bucket, and you'd turn up at the palace and say, hey king, look, I've got, how many have you got? 1, 2, 3, 4. This is taking ages. Someone lend me a hand. 4, 5. Now the king, being a king, said, well, that's all very well. You obviously killed 100 people, but how do we know there are 100 men, 100 warriors? So they had to start bringing not hands, but parts that... Are you there yet? That demonstrated that these were indeed men. Are you with me? 1, 2. Yeah, this really happened. It was a violent time. Now, this is not something you should tell your children before they go to bed. But these were violent days. To prove that they weren't women or children that you killed, that actually they were men. But do we need to see the violence in this ancient Near East culture of David? We need to see it in the context of the wider community. Because there is no Geneva Convention, these were violent days. And if you compare Israel with other ancient Near East cultures, they're actually remarkably humane. Remarkably humane. One theologian says this, it's like God is incrementally humanizing the ancient Near East through Israel. He's using these people to show them what it means to trust in the God who is faithful. Now, it may not feel like that. A couple of examples as a tangent, which I think are quite helpful. One is about polygamy. Now, polygamy is illegal in this country, I believe. Is that right? Some people know a lot about this. It also makes common sense. But actually, in the ancient Near East, polygamy was very, very common. Very common. In fact, all through the first part, at least, of the Old Testament, polygamy is the norm. But in every case, in the people of Israel, polygamy causes havoc. Havoc. It's like it's an anti-hero. It's about a lesson that God is trying to drag his people culturally into what is more cultural, what is more loving, what is more peaceable. And Israel, in that sense, of being a light to the nations. Every case, polygamy wreaks havoc. The other thing, again, not to do with violence, but I think quite interesting, is a whole thing about the firstborn. Up until recently, the firstborn has been the royal ascent. If it's a woman, it would be the man. That's only recently been changed in our culture, hasn't it? But in Israel culture, it's there too, that you would choose the first man. So you have Cain and Abel, brothers. Who does God choose? Abel. You have Esau and Jacob. Who does God choose? Jacob. You have Reuben and all his brothers. And then you've got this funny bloke at the end, Joseph, with his funny sense of dress. And who does God choose? Joseph. You have Jesse's sons. And who does God choose? David, the runt of the litter. So even in that culture, God is choosing on purpose the opposite. Do you see that? Now, I'm not saying this is a massive answer. I'm saying it's an indication that you can see God is beginning to humanize the ancient Near East. But God is bound to the culture. God binds himself to the people of the day and the journey that they're on. And he transforms it, little by little, maybe not as fast as we would like him to. But perhaps the biggest thing we need to understand is that these stories actually show God's justice, especially when you understand the biblical story as a whole. The violence, in this case of King David's reign, he is conqueror as king, but he's God's conqueror. This is God's battle. It is a Yahweh war. And this whole concept of the Yahweh war is that God fights the battle, not Israel. And that's what David says. God burst forth and he killed the Philistines. I mean, he used the Israelite army to do that, but he killed the Philistines. Old Testament scholar Chris Wright says this: the main feature of the Yahweh war was that it was sanctioned by Yahweh, who functioned as commander-in-chief, even above the human military leader. And the result was guaranteed by Yahweh, regardless of the size of the opposing human forces, or in some cases, whether the Israelites even had to fight at all. These enemies were enemies of Yahweh, not just of Israel. And they're characterized by a different way of behaving. Oftentimes, you're thinking, if you're watching Game of Thrones, you see this after a war, you plunder the spoils. You get to keep what you've conquered, be they women or animals or gold. But in the Yahweh war, there were no spoils. If you think back to Saul, for those who remember the Old Testament, what happened when he did keep some of the spoils? He got into all kinds of trouble. Because this is God's war. This is judgment against the Philistines. I told you it was going to be fun this morning. And we see later that actually Israel themselves are judged. Babylonians and then the Assyrians, that comes later. We'll get there one day, I'm sure. So this is about justice and about righteousness as key attributes to God. We love the fact that God is just. And we love the fact that God is righteous. And we love the fact that God does what is right. And he treats the unjust correctly and fairly. But this is not ethnic cleansing, as Richard Dawkins tells us. This is an issue of God's judgment being a real and present force. It's not genocide. These were violent, idolatrous people. God's not xenophobic. These folk deserve judgment. And that's perhaps the hardest thing to swallow in its entirety. Now, it doesn't make it nice. But if we see this is not about David winning a battle, he's a great king, and this is what's happening, but about God meting out his judgment to people who were far from him. And Israel too will be judged, as you'll see if you go through the story of Israel. So Israel were chosen not because they were the best, quite the opposite. In fact, time and again during the conquest of Joshua, God is saying, I didn't choose you because you were good, because you're not. I chose you because I'm good, and I will show you how good I am by making you a light to all peoples. And that's important to remember, that Israel themselves are not. If you go into read the beginning of Amos, one of my favourite parts of the Old Testament, when the Israelites are thinking all the cities around them, all the countries are going to be captured, are going to be judged. For three sins or for four, you're going to be going, Moab, you're up for it next. And then finally the judgment comes on them. Because they are a wicked and idolatrous nation as well. So how are we to make sense of it? How are we to try and piece it all together? Well, some of you are saying, well, I'm going to give up. That's what I'm going to do after this morning. But listen again to the podcast. We can chat about it afterwards. But I think it's really important, a couple of points to make. And that's how we understand the Old Testament with the New Testament in mind. How we understand the story together. Because we need to understand the Old Testament with the New Testament lens. We need to hold these things together. Now, some of the teaching we read in the New Testament is exactly the same as in the Old Testament. About loving God, about faith, about action. These have changed little from Old Testament to New Testament. Some things have changed a great deal. In the Old Testament, it said, love your neighbour. What did Jesus say? Love your enemy. That's changed massively, hasn't it? In the Old Testament, it says, do not commit adultery. Jesus says, do not even look at someone with lust in your eyes. That's changed massively. And then there are other things that have changed beyond recognition. And that's particularly true of judgment. Old Testament judgment gets meted out pretty much as they go. You've done this, this is the consequence. The New Testament judgment has been put off till the day of the Lord. There are exceptions to this. Anyone think of an exception? Ananias and Sapphira, yeah, in Acts. But we see something has happened in the cross of Jesus. The judgment has found a different place, a different lightning rod. The Old Testament judgment's meted out on those who deserve it. In the New Testament, judgment's meted out on those him who didn't deserve it, and yet became the lightning rod to all our judgment. And so in the cross we see both love and mercy in action. Love and justice serve together. Whereas in the Philistine days we see judgment poured out on those who deserve it. So we have to hold these things together. It's really easy in a book this fat to pick out a couple of phrases and make a whole doctrine from it, and it's really bad to do that. But to try and hold the weight of these things together, we need to rediscover judgment. We need to remember what Jesus has paid for us. Not just for the bad things that we've done, but the whole propensity we have to do the wrong thing. The whole way we choose ourselves. That's what judgment's all about. And Jesus says that is what he came to save, to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, I'm not suggesting this stuff shouldn't bother us. I think it should. I think it shows that we're caring, normal people. But we need to see it as part of a broader context. And David was right in the thick of that judgment being meted out. And himself faced judgment, as we're going to see in weeks to come. I thought it was going to be good news. Let's pray together. Father, we stand under the authority of all of your word to us. The bits we find easy, the sweetness and light bits, the love your neighbour bits, the your love for us is reckless and abandoned bits, and the bits like we read this morning, which are harder for us to understand and offend our sensibilities. But we thank you, Lord Jesus, for becoming the lightning rod for us of all the stuff in our lives that doesn't honour you, all the idolatrousness, the choosing our own way, loving things, power, sex, money, being caught up in things that we know aren't right, but you, in your mercy, have paid the price for us. Help us to see the whole of this story as your provision to your people, of you wanting your people to be more like you, Jesus. Help us, Lord, to see, even as we study this through this week in our growth groups, how we might apply some of the truths to our lives, living lives carefully, understanding the times that we're living in. living lives of holiness and uprightness. And for the story of David in all its glorious technicolor, yet you still said of him that he was a man who sought after you. And that's our ultimate prayer, that we might, in all the mess of our lives, still seek after you. Help us, we pray, to make sense of these things, to remember that you're not a safe God, but you are a good God. That you're not just our faithful Father, you are the Lord of all creation. We come as children, yes, but we come to you respectful that you are holy and wholly different from us. Help us to live in the tension that this brings into our lives, to see you as our best friend and our sovereign Lord. And may our lives conform to your purposes and your ways, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.